Lord, to learn more about You and Your ways through the Word. And we ask that this evening, Lord, that we would come with hearts that are open, as James said, a heart ready to receive the Word implanted, that it might grow and produce fruit within our lives. Let us be practical Christians that live out our faith. And I pray that each one of us this evening, whether we're going through trials or hardships, that we would just be open to Your Holy Spirit tonight to instruct us and teach us in Your ways. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James as we look for the final time here at the book of James. Kind of what we're going to do tonight, we've never really done this before, but we're going to look at all 13 marks of maturity. Because what James gives to us is really the marks of a mature Christian. And James, in these five chapters, notes there's 13 different tests, you might say, or various questions that we might ask ourselves to determine, are we mature or are we immature? And so tonight, let's pick it up here in chapter 1 here, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. One said it this way, genuine faith will produce real change in our conduct, character. A lack of change in conduct and character is a symptom. Surely this book of James is the most practical book of the New Testament. It's been referred to by some as the epistle of applied Christianity. See, James was writing to a lot of Christians that were high-minded. They had all sorts of lofty ideas about what it was to be a Christian, what it was to be spiritual. And so James is writing to those who are long in theory, but very short in practice. And so what James does is James takes the practical side of Christianity. The Bible really teaches two basic truths, that there is the believing part and there's the behaving part. And so what James focuses upon in this epistle is the behaving part. If you believe this, this is how you should behave. And so James is extremely practical. Now, this is a general epistle, and that's what it's called. And the reason it's called that is because it's written to just Christians. It isn't to one particular group, such as the book of Jude or 3 John or 1 and 2 Peter. It's just written to Christians. So there isn't, he's picking on us. No, he's writing to Christians, and he's writing to them about what a practical Christian resembles. Now, we've noted there are 13 marks that James gives to us. Now, what I'm going to do this evening is we're going to look at these, and you can try to write it down the best you can. You might wind up just getting a CD because, we got a lot of material. I'm actually going to give you the outline of each particular mark, and we're going to look at them real quickly, and we're going to move on to the next one. So there's actually 13. So it'd be kind of scary for me to come into a church and say, the pastor says, I now have 13 points. I'm going, oh, no. It's like, that will take forever. Well, we'll go as quickly as we can. Now, starting next week, we're going to be starting our series, Route 66, and we're going to be overviewing the entire Bible. And we're going to take a book each night of the Bible, and we'll start with Genesis, Exodus, and we'll go through the entire Bible. But prior to doing that, we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at how we got the Bible. Can we really trust this book that we're studying this evening? How do we get it? There's a lot of people that say, it's just a bunch of traditions that's been passed on. It's just men's opinions. It's just different ones. Various terms, inspired, revelation, and inspiration. We're going to look at these terms, and we're going to talk about such terms as canon, of Scripture. We're going to talk about various things so that we can say, yes, I understand this book. This book is like no other book. And we'll be able to then build upon it as each week we get together and we look at each one of these books. And so we're going to kind of do the theme of Route 66. I kind of like Route 66. It's called the Mother Road. Well, this is called the Father's Road is what it is. Because what we're going to focus on is God's Word. And this is God's Word to us. So the very first mark of maturity this evening is in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1. 1 through 12. And it's mature in trials. If I'm a mature Christian, I am mature in trials. I am steadfast and enduring in the face of trials. In verse 2, he makes the statement, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when we encounter various trials." The first thing about a mature Christian in trials is a joyful attitude. Notice he says, "Consider." In verse 2, that word considers an accounting term, and it means to consider it as so or to evaluate it as so. I should be joyful when I go through trials knowing that God has a purpose in it. There is a purpose for my good in that trial. So when I go through trials, I can be joyful, not necessarily because of what I'm going through, but because of what it will do. I can evaluate it from a joyful attitude, knowing that that trial has been given to me by God and it has a purpose given to me so that I might grow. God wants us to respond with our minds, not simply our emotions. And how many Christians are up and down and up and down because they're responding based upon how they feel, not upon what they know. And so that's why we can be joyful. In verses 3 and 4, he says we need to have an understanding mind. We need to respond intelligently. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God's more concerned about character than he is about our comfort. See, when we know that, we can respond intelligently and we can also be joyful. Then in verse 4, he tells us that we need to have a surrendered will. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need to surrender, cooperate with God in our trials. Then in verses 5 through 8, we need to have a prayerful heart. Here's this great verse we just read in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. How often we fail to pray when we're in a trial. You know, that context of that is to pray, God, don't let me miss the lesson in this hardship. God, I pray that I might see you in this trial, that I might grow through it, that I might mature through it, that I might cooperate with you, and that I might build character and not simply focus upon comfort. Then in verses 9 through 12, we're to glory in the Lord and to look to the reward. We can glory in our hardships. We can glory in our trials because God's building character. God's in it. And we can glorify God through our actions as we surrender our will and look to the Lord. Okay, that's the first mark. The second mark now is in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And this is mature in temptations. Now notice with me in verses 12 and 13, a word that is translated two different ways. In verse 12, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In verse 12, the words trial. But notice in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, that's the same word, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You see, oftentimes when we go through a trial, that trial can become a temptation. And what I mean by that is we can take that trial in a wrong way and we can be solicited or tempted by Satan to take matters into our own hands. We can be tempted by Satan to, again, manipulate what God's trying to do and respond in a sinful way. It's like the illustration we said where, say, for instance, you have a car. You just got this car. It's just a lemon. It's falling apart. That's a trial. The temptation is, I'm going to light it on fire. Now, that's a temptation. Now, the thing was a trial by God, but now Satan's leaning up. We'll just burn that sucker up and collect the money. You know, just get rid of it. Or like one guy did recently, he drove it through the showroom window of a car dealer. He was so upset with it, you know. That was a temptation. The trial was turned into a temptation. So that same word that God tests us to bring out our worth, and Satan tempts us to bring out our works. You can see how that word can go either way. If we walk with God, that trial can be used by God to build character. If we listen to Satan and his voice, that same trial can then become a temptation and can lead us astray and create hardship. We get ill. And so we get angry at God for allowing us to be ill. We get a job and we have hardships on the job. We blame others for praying for us to get the job. And so we respond in an immature way. So anytime we have a trial that we fail in, we're immature in that area. Anytime we have a test that turns into a temptation where we're tempted to do the wrong thing and we do so, that is a sign of immaturity. So in verses 13 and 14, he gives us the source of temptations. The first thing that he says in verse 13 is he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." What a common practice, and when things go wrong, we want to blame somebody. Someone said, "Praise God there's Washington, because who would we blame if there wasn't Washington?" You know, we blame the government for everything. Well, so often as Christians, we blame God. We say, "God, why did you make me this way?" Or, "God, why did you give me this wife? I mean, if I had a better wife, I'd be a better husband." And we want to blame our wife. And the wife's thinking, "That's what I was thinking about you. Why didn't I get a better husband?" You know. And so we're thinking, and the kids are going, "We were thinking we wish you had better parents." You know. And the parents are going, "We wish you had better kids." And so we're blame shifting. And what we're doing is we're being solicited by Satan and we're being tempted by him to take matters into our own hands and to find fault. And so to blame God is a simple thing to do because the Bible is clear. God does not tempt anyone. Not at all. Verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, by his old nature." That's the problem. Our old nature is prone towards the things of the world, the flesh, and that of the devil. And so Satan knows what works. He's been using it for 6,000 years, so he uses the same old tactics to lead us astray. The second thing in verses 15 and 16 is the course of temptation. Now notice how temptations naturally fall into this pattern. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So lust to sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Each one of us feed the lusts of the flesh. If we continue to feed it, we will sin. When we have sin, then comes forth death. Death of relationship, our closeness, our koinonia with the Lord. All of that vanishes because of our desires, because of our sin, and then because of the commission of the sin. Verses 17 and 18 describes the victory of temptations. He says in verse 17, "Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." It really, this simple way of dealing with temptations is we don't outgrow temptations, we overcome them. You don't just reach a point in your Christian walk and say, "You know what, I haven't been tempted in 20 years. That never happened. You look at David where he was, you know, middle-aged life, and it was there that he fell into adultery and murder. We never get to a point where we say, "I've outgrown temptation." We don't outgrow temptations. We overcome them. Now, how do we overcome them? Well, let me give four little practical tips that we gave when we looked at this. Number one, we submit to God. That's the first thing that we need to do if we're going to overcome our temptation. Secondly, we need to pray. That's what he says in James 1:5. We need to pray. The third thing is we need to apply the Word of God. When Satan comes with his temptations, we need to respond with the Scriptures, with the Word of God. And then lastly, number four, we need to submit to the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit, when he prompts us and tells us, don't do what you're about to do. Don't say what you're about to say. That's the Holy Spirit. And when we listen to the Holy Spirit, we won't give way to the flesh, we won't sin, and it won't bring forth death. So that is the first two. The third mark of maturity is in verses chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. This is mature in the Word. If we don't handle the Bible correctly, if we don't reverence the Bible, if the Bible is not the most important book, then we're not mature. We're not maturing because the Bible should be. And so the first thing about the Bible that he makes very clear is that we need to give full attention to the Word. Look with me at verse 19 of James 1. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That word quick means to be swift in listening. It's the idea of just giving your full attention to hearing the words. Hope tonight that we're actually practicing what we're describing right now, that we're really listening. What is God saying? What is God trying to communicate to me this evening as we're looking at His words? The second thing about it is He says you've got to control your tongue. That's a problem. It is, when we used to teach the kids, I used to say, I can't get your heart till I get your mouth. I mean, if you're talking, you can't hear. And the very fact that we have two ears and one mouth should definitely say something to us, that God wants us to listen. And so often we're not listening because we're so busy talking. The third thing that he says is we need to control our anger if we're going to be committed to the Word. He says slow to anger, literally not an outgoing attitude of bitterness or dislike, not allowing unconfessed sin and anger to brood and to produce within me this angry countenance. And then fourthly is clean up your life. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness. You know that word filthiness is the same term by which we get earwax? Isn't that a great subject this evening? ENT, ears, nose, and throat. I mean, this is amazing what he says. Because you know what he's saying? He's saying that if we don't have a proper attitude towards the Word, when we hear the Word of God, it doesn't do anything. We don't really fully hear it. We don't fully understand it. And if we don't hear it, we don't understand it. We can't practice it. And some Christians got a lot of spiritual earwax in their ears. There's sin that is blocking the Word of God from getting into their hearts and allowing them to change. And I was just dealing with a person today that was talking about how they've had sin that has blocked their life for years. And that's a good observation to recognize that it was sin that was blocking the Word. Then in verses 22 through 25 is the application of the Word. He says in verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." It's not so much what I say, it's what I do. It's not so much how I feel, it's how I act. And so, you know, we can say, well, I love the Word of God. It's great. I've outlined it. I listen to it. I'm studious when I take notes, but I really don't put it into practice. But I do love the Bible. And that's what James is saying. James says, that doesn't make sense. He said, if you love the Word of God, you're also a doer of the Word. And then lastly, in verses 26 to 27, is the practicality of the Word. Verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." The Bible is the most practical book on the planet. It just is. It really is. I mean, Proverbs, I love Proverbs. I read a proverb every day. I love Proverbs because it's just so practical. It's like, you know, Proverbs gives the illustration. You know, you're gonna start a farm. You know, what do you do first? Well, you plant your crops first, then you build your house. What good is it to have a house if you have no income to sustain you in the house? So that's just Proverbs, just basic wisdom, just street level wisdom that we can apply to our lives. Well, the fourth mark of mature Christian or maturity is mature in equity, or again, non-partial, not being partial or showing partiality. A mature Christian does not show partiality. And so that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. how we treat others, how we treat the Word, how we treat each other. Well, the first thing that he says in verse 1 is that favoritism is condemned. It's against Scripture. In verse 1 it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The term favoritism means to receive a face. So showing partiality as a Christian is taught against in Scripture. And it's very, very clear. Christianity is not something that we do. It's something that we are. And that's what James is trying to make the point here. It's who you are, and what you believe shows up in how you respond to people. Loving Jesus would be also loving people. Loving God is then loving people. That's why the first four commandments deal with my relationship with God, and then the next six deal with my relationship to people. It's God is first, my belief system, then my behavior is then affected by it. And so in verse 5, he makes it very clear that favoritism is inconsistent with God's action. You know why? Because it's unmerited favor. It's by grace are we saved. God doesn't choose us because he thinks we're better than somebody else. It's called grace. By grace are you saved. That's not personal favoritism. Remember, Jesus was born in a manger. And the very first group that got the birth announcement was not the theologians, but it was the shepherds. The shepherds that were rejected by society, they were the ones to get the birth announcement. So you talk about grace. You talk about not showing favoritism. I mean, the Lord has never done that. And then in verses 6 and 7, favoritism is inappropriate with man's activity. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, because guess who was oppressing these Christians? It was the wealthy ones. The very ones that they were showing favoritism to was the very ones that were giving them problems. And he goes, look at what you're doing. You're showing favoritism to those that are hurting you, that are giving you problems. That's just inconsistent. It's not grace. It's not how God does it. And it's silly to be showing favoritism to those that are actually your enemies, is what he's saying. And then in verses 8 to 11, favoritism breaks God's royal law. That, of course, the royal law is spelled out in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You know why it's called the royal law? That when you and I practice it, we live like kings and queens is what we live like. When we live that way by loving God and loving others to the same degree that we love ourselves, we can live like kings and queens. It's truly the royal law because it's the most wonderful commandment that God's ever given to us. The fifth mark of maturity is in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And this mark is mature in faith. Now, this is this section of James that is probably under more attack than any one of these 13 marks. It's mark number 5. And many looked at this, like Martin Luther, and they referred to this epistle as an epistle of straw. They said that they actually looked at James as being a heretic because they read this and it appears as if James is saying that salvation comes through works. No, James is saying, I'll show who is saved by how he works. I don't work to be saved. I work because I am saved. And that's all that James is saying. Paul says that by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a free gift of God. Paul comes in the front door. James comes in the back door, and they both end up in the living room, and they're in the same house, but they're saying the same thing in a different way. James says, yes, you must have faith in God, but if you have genuine faith in God, then you'll serve God and you'll work. Paul says that salvation comes through faith alone. It does. It is by faith alone. But if it is a genuine faith alone in God, it will show up in our behavior and it'll show up in the way that we respond and we behave towards others. Now, in verses 14 through 19, he describes a dead faith. Verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says?" You know, it matters little what a person says, it's what they do. So that's what James is focusing upon. There were those within the congregation that were saying, well, you know, I have faith in God, and I believe this, and I believe that. And James says, okay, well, that's great. So how do you act? I know what you believe, but how do you behave? And so what James is saying is, it's a faith that works. I know that's a play with words, but it is. It's a faith that works. He says this, number one, a false faith will not bring salvation. But he has no works. Can that faith save him? And the answer to that is no. The second question is a false faith does not help others. You see a brother without clothing. You don't help him, but you say, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible and I believe in the things of God. The third mark of a false faith is it offers no evidence at all. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The fourth mark of a false faith is it's demonic. In verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. It's amazing when you look at how orthodox the beliefs of Satan are. I mean, I did this one time. You know, you kind of look at Mark 5 at that man that was demon possessed, and you look at the things that he says to Jesus Christ, and most of them would say he'd make a great elder. I mean, he really would. I mean, you look at how he believed in Jesus, he worshipped, he believed in judgment. It was just amazing, his belief system. He believed that God was greater than Satan. I mean, you look at what this demon possessed man said. And he was orthodox, but he wasn't right with God because he was demon-possessed. And his point here is, big deal if you know the doctrine, but there's no practice, because even the devil knows it. So you may be in good company if that's only what you believe and there's no action to it, because that's exactly what the devil believes too. Then in verses 20 through 26 is a living faith. He then gives two illustrations to show what a living faith is. He uses Abraham, which was a Jew. Then he uses Rahab, the harlot, in the book of Joshua, a Gentile. So he uses Father Abraham and the worst of the worst to illustrate a biblical faith. A faith that is in God and God alone. What kind of faith really saves a person? Well, let me just tell you. It involves the intellect. It involves the heart or the emotions, and thirdly, the will. All three of those are involved when we believe in Jesus Christ. We have to understand the message. The message has to bring conviction to our heart. And thirdly, we have to surrender to Christ. All of that is involved when we talk about a genuine faith. Is it necessary to perform good works in order to be saved? No. But if we are saved, it will show. It will show in our actions. How can we know if we're exercising a saving faith? Is we believe, we repent, and we change. That is a genuine faith that we can claim, I have trusted Christ, I believe in Christ. Number six, the sixth mark of maturity is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and this is mature in tongue. It's being able to control your tongue. You know, the term tongue is used 215 times in the Bible. You know why? It's a problem is why. I mean, our tongues, I mean, have you ever thought about it? At the end of the day, you go, I could be a perfect person if I didn't have a tongue. I really think I could. I think I could be the most spiritual person if I didn't have a tongue. There's times I've wanted to put like a ping pong ball in my mouth and put duct tape on my mouth and just say, I'm going to go serve God. You know, you just... Because you get yourself into so much trouble. Here's this tongue that's been given to us by God that is an instrument that can praise God, it can lead people to Jesus Christ, and it can also hurt people. It's an amazing instrument. And James says that if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect person. If you can do it. Now that doesn't mean that we go out and just, when I get home from church, I'm going to take a razor, I'm cutting my tongue off, and I'm going to become a perfect Christian. You know what? You'll find a way to grunt in sin. Believe me, you will. You'll find a way to do it. Because the problem is inside, but it shows up in our tongue. And so this tongue during James' day was causing many, many problems in the church. And so in verses 1 through 4, he says the tongue has power to direct. Verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that and such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Now, there were many in the church that wanted to be teachers. Now, there's many reasons why. They possibly wanted the position of being a teacher, because the term rabbi meant my great one. So as here comes the great one. And they maybe like the respect that a teacher got. But James says, listen, a person that's a teacher is in great peril, because in order to teach, he's got to use his tongue, and his tongue gets him into trouble. So don't be so quick to say, "I want to be a teacher." Don't be so quick, because there will be a stricter judgment on those that teach, because they know the word, they're telling others about the word, and they have to live the word. And so James says, listen, don't even be so quick to even say, "I want this gift," or "I want to exercise this gift." There's the old slogan during World War II, "Loose lips sink ships." And they do. They just create problems. And anyone that all day long talks will be the first one to say, "I get more trouble than anybody else," because you're just talking. And the more words you talk with, the more problems and the possibility of saying something you shouldn't say. It's just the way it is. And so he uses two illustrations. In verse 3, he uses the illustration of a horse, something that is so large that can be controlled by such a small little thing. He says, "If we put the bits in the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well." And so he uses the idea of a bit that you put in this heavy, heavy, muscular animal. You got a 90-pound woman making this monster thing that weighs almost a ton dance. Put a little piece of metal in this thing's mouth, and the tongue is, because you're controlling it, you're able to make it do anything. Then he uses the illustration of a ship. That here's this large ship that's being led around by this little tiny rudder. And he's saying, isn't it amazing how the tongue is like that? The tongue is like the thing that's able to control a powerful horse, and it's like a rudder that can control a big ship. But in verses 5 and 8, he also says the tongue not only has power to direct, it also has power to destroy. Verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." What James is talking about is spiritual arson. Using our tongues to tear people down, to start rumors, to spread gossip. That how much damage. I know pastors that have left the ministry over people gossiping about them. It hurts. And all of us here know that. That this tongue of ours that is able to direct, that is able to destroy, is so small, but it causes so much heartache. And James says in verse 8, he likens it not only to fire, but to a poisonous snake. He says, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless evil, full of deadly poison." Again, of all the parts of our body that is the most difficult to bring under control, it is the tongue. And then in verses 9 through 12, he then closes with, "The tongue has the power to delight." Verse 9, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." How can a fresh fountain put out salt water? And what he's saying that if you're a mature Christian, your tongue is going to bring refreshment and blessing, not a bummer, not a problem, is what he's saying. If we're mature Christians, we are controlling our tongue. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we have days without insulting people or saying something that's not hurt. No. But as we walk in the Lord, we're seeing God give us victory. We're seeing self-control beginning to take control over our tongue. We're learning when we shouldn't say something. And we're learning when it's a good thing to not say a word. The seventh mark of maturity is in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It's mature in wisdom. It's mature in wisdom. James has spoken about faith in works, faith in words, but now faith in wisdom in our actions. In verse 13, he tells us we have the need of true wisdom. That's the first thing. See, knowledge is the possession of facts, but wisdom is the proper application of our knowledge. It's how to apply to daily living. It's taking principles and truth, and it's a way to apply it so that we can utilize it and make it work in our personal lives, is what it is. We receive wisdom through reverence to the Lord. That's where wisdom begins. In Psalms 111, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." See how the very beginning of wisdom is when we recognize who God is. We humble ourselves before God. That's the very beginning of wisdom. Secondly, we receive wisdom through conversion. We see the phrase "in Christ" in the New Testament 161 times. You know, being in Jesus Christ is being in wisdom. Within Christ is the storehouses of all wisdom. So when we fall down and acknowledge who God is, when we receive Jesus Christ through conversion, we are now tapping into God's wisdom. We also receive wisdom, thirdly, through the Scriptures. The Scriptures give to us wisdom. Read Psalm 119, the middle of the Bible. It's a whole longest chapter of the Bible that deals with the Word of God. And over again, it emphasizes God's wisdom through His Word. And fourthly, we receive wisdom through prayer. We just looked at James 1:5. So wisdom comes through reverence. Wisdom comes through conversion. Wisdom comes through conversion to God through Scripture and prayer. Now in verses 14 through 26, earthly wisdom and its characteristics. There's God's wisdom, there's also earthly wisdom. Look at verses 14 and 15. "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." Our society is inundated with demonic wisdom. A few examples. We've used these. Giving your teenager condoms is moronic, is what that is. Moronic means moron. That's what that is. And so that is crazy. And we say, well, we're going to tell them how to play it safe. You know how you teach your teens how to play it safe? It's called abstinence. That's how you teach them. Here's another demonic form of wisdom. Giving out sterilized needles to illegal drug users. Now, that's another moronic reason. Here we're spending millions of dollars on a war against drugs, and we're giving out sterile needles. Figure that one out. That is just unbelievable. I'd love to know who the moros. That sounds better, doesn't it? That's a Greek word for moron. I'd like to know who the moros is that came up with that plan. That is unbelievable. Again, our society teaches evolution as fact. That is MR, or retardation, is what that is. Because evolution is a belief system. It's a religion. It cannot be proven. It is absolutely ridiculous that when you strike another car, it doesn't turn into two cars. It messes it up. When you put an egg in your pants pocket and put it through the dryer, it doesn't hatch. When I used to watch Popeye growing up, I watched a couple times growing up. When Popeye would hit a tree with his fist, it would turn into a log cabin. It doesn't work that way. But that's what evolution teaches. It teaches that out of chaos comes order. It doesn't. It's like I look at this watch right here, and I go, where did it come from? It came from a designer. It came from a company. That's where it came from. But I'm looking at this thing. Where did it come? Someone designed this thing. It didn't just happen. Someone didn't just take a bunch of metal and throw it into a mixer and all of a sudden, wow, look at this watch. This is awesome. It doesn't work that way. And so we've got this society that is inundated with moros thinking, demonic thinking, and the wisdom of the world. And we listen to this stuff and we go, wow, this is deep stuff. It's stupid stuff is what it is. And so where do we go from? I'll turn on Dr. Phil. He'll tell me what to do. Or I'll listen to Dr. Laura. She'll tell me what to do. And it's like we don't even go to the Bible. We don't go to God. We don't pray. And we're not consulting the very source. If Dr. Laura, if it's possible that she has some wisdom, and she does, but a lot of times it's worldly wisdom, and Dr. Phil, if they do have wisdom, where do you think that originally comes from? Think they came up with it? No. They somehow got it from God, whether they'll acknowledge it or not. So why go to them when you can go right to the very source and get wisdom for life? And so, again, this is worldly wisdom. But then in verses 17 and 18, he gives to us heavenly wisdom. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So how does a person get wisdom? First of all, through humbling yourself in reverence. Acknowledge who God is, because it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Conversion, scripture, and prayer. Those are the basic methods to receive God's wisdom and practice it. Number eight, eighth mark of maturity. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, mature in subjection or submission. We're submitted. We have humility, which simply means to have great power under restraint. And James asks the question, what is the source of wars among you? And the answer is, it's the war within you is what it is. We often say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so in verses 1 and 2, James describes worldliness and his cause. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? What he's describing is our old nature. Our old nature that wants to be first. That wants what it wants. Matters not if anybody else has what we have, but we want what we want. The idea is when we go into a store, we think everybody should get out of line, let us go to the front of the line. That's what we think. Why aren't they inviting me to the front of the line? When we get on the freeway, we think the freeway should stop so that we can get on. And then when it's time to get off, everybody pull into the number one lane so I can get into the four lane and I can get out. And that's the nature of us. We're sinners. And you take a little two-year-old, we call it the terrible twos. They're just showing their true colors is all they're doing. They're just showing they're just little two-year-old sinners is what they are. That's what they are. A little later on, they'll learn how to talk, and they'll use that tongue to say words they shouldn't say, like no and everything else that they say. And then later on, you'll call them teenagers, and they'll eat everything in the refrigerator, and they'll want to take the keys to the car, and you'll give them everything, and they'll never say thank you. I just described teenagers to you. I mean, that's what they'll do. And then later on, they'll rebel against their boss. They won't do what they're supposed to do, and they'll get in their car and maybe smoke the tires, and then later on, they'll put puka shells on, and do all the things that they do, and ride around a sports car and call it midlife crisis. They'll do all of this stuff that they do, and it's just the flesh. It's the flesh is all it is. And James says that when you get right down to it, the very war that's going on in your marriage, in your family, in the church, at the city council chambers, in federal government, it all goes back to the source. It's the flesh. It's that selfish nature of ours that wants our will over God's will. And that is the source of all problems. Verses 3 through 6, he describes the consequences of the flesh. He says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So you got frustrated sinners here. They're wanting something. They can't have it. They're angry at God because they don't have it. It was A.W. Tozer who says a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it's possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. That's kind of what we think today in 2006. I can still be a person that cusses, that drinks, that parties, that is self-centered, and I can still be a Christian. No, you can't. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying the reason you have these problems is you're walking in the flesh. You're giving way to your old nature. That's why you're having the problems that you're having. Verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, what's the cure to this worldliness? In verses 7 through 10, he tells us four things we can do to cure this worldliness or this old nature. Number one, resist the devil. That's what he says. Number two, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Number three, forsake sinful deeds. And number four, acknowledge your sinful deeds. So those four things, if we practice them, we could stop all the wars that we're having in our homes, our marriages, on the job, in society. If we did all four of those things, we wouldn't be having battles and wars right now. Number nine, ninth mark of maturity, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it's mature in speech. This has to do with slander. This has to do with the sin of the spirit. We talk about sins of the flesh, and we talk about sins of the spirit. This is one in which we use, again, our tongue to destroy others, to slander them. And so in verse 11, he says, slander is not to be. Verse 11 says, do not speak against one another. Now, that's a command. That's a command. And the phrase do not speak against literally means stop continually speaking against another. Now, let me use another word for slander. It's called backbiting is what it's called. What it is it's talking about someone behind their back. Now, there's two ways of doing this. Number one, we can speak lies about somebody else. That is a form of backbiting. That is a form of slander. Let me give you another way to slander. So if you want to learn how to slander, let me teach you how. If you want to slander, let me tell you how to do it. Another way to do it is to speak about the truth, which is their faults. You can say, you know, so-and-so, you know, they have a tendency of lying, and maybe they do. So you tell people the truth about them. The truth is they're liars. That's the truth. And so you basically, that is a form of slander, because what you're doing is you're defaming someone by telling the truth in a way that's going to hurt them. So we can speak lies about them, which is backbiting. We can speak the truth about them in a way that can hurt them. And both of these are forms of slander. Verse 11 says slander actually is above the law. He says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, what do we mean by judging? What we're saying is the Bible doesn't apply to me. Yes, I believe what the Bible says here, but it doesn't have any value or importance for me. I know that's what it says, and I really shouldn't do, but in my case, I don't apply it. It doesn't mean. And basically what you're saying is we're above the scriptures is what we're saying. The third thing is in verse 12 is that slander actually is above God. That if we're slandering, we're actually bucking God's system. Not only the word, but God himself. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So when we slander, first of all, we're disobeying because the Bible tells us not to. We're saying we're above Scripture. And thirdly, we're above God. Now, when we looked at this, I gave this acrostic as just a practical thing that we can do with our tongue. It's using the word think. It's taking the first letter of the word think for each letter in the word, and it gives it a meaning. The letter T is it true? The letter H, is it helpful? The letter I, is it inspiring? The letter N, is it necessary? And the letter K, is it kind? So if we would think before we speak, we would cut down on our backbiting, we would cut down on our slander, whether it be true or whether it be true in a way that we defame, or hurt others. Number 10, the 10th mark of maturity, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, is mature in planning. Mature in planning. What James deals with now is the sin of omission. There's the sins of commission, and there's the sins of omission. A sin of commission would be backbiting. A sin of omission would be is not doing what we're supposed to do. Now, this particular mark of maturity has to do with God's will, our planning, making plans. In verse 13, planning without God. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit." Again, there's nothing wrong with making goals. I mean, for any of us to not have goals is crazy. I mean, you know, you have an event coming up. You want to make up a list of things that you need to purchase. You make up a list of things you need to do. And as I'm saying this, I'm seeing wives hitting husbands in their ribs right now. So I don't know what that means. But I mean, so you have a plan. You're going to make a trip. You have a plan of where you're going to stop. The wife says, "I have to go to the bathroom." "I'm sorry, we can't stop on the itinerary for another 100 miles. You're just going to have to wait. Because we have this plan. We've got to be at this place, you know, in so many hours." And so we make a plan. And there's nothing wrong with a plan. It's so important to have a plan. But as we have this plan, we've got to put God in it. Someplace, God has got to be in the equation. And we've got to want to glorify God by what we're doing. And at the same time, we want to serve people. And that has to be in there somewhere. And so in verses 13 through 16, he says the danger is presuming to know. Why? Because life is complex. Verse 13, today, tomorrow, we'll spend a year, buy and sell, make a profit. Life is not simple. It's very complex. There are many things that happen. There are many unforeseen things that seem to take place. Secondly, life is uncertain. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Literally, you know not regarding tomorrow what sort of life you will have. Thirdly, life is short. You are but a vapor. Verse 14. That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. Thirdly, verse 17 is postponing his will. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Surely, procrastination is the great thief of time. We procrastinate. It's like the guy that said, "I want to join the procrastinators club, but I just haven't gotten around to it yet." See, that's what I'm talking about. It's like, you know, I want to do this. Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. I mean, we know what we should do. We're going to get around. What does a get around to it look like? I'd love to see one of those things. They say, when I get around to it, what does a get around to it look like? And again, it's delayed obedience, which James says is really disobedience. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's sin. So procrastination, putting things off, delayed obedience. Knowledge and responsibility always go together. They're twins. What I know leads to what I should do. And so that's what James says. The 11th mark of maturity, chapter 5 of James, verses 1 through 6, it's mature in wealth. It's how the Christian handles God's resources. Our stewardship, we're all stewards of God, which simply means we're the manager of another's affairs. We don't own it, it belongs to God. Verses 1 through 3, James pronounces judgment upon the rich. And there's three reasons, or three facts about this judgment. He says, number one, coming judgment should cause them to wail. Why? Because it's already in process. They're already under the judgment of God. And you look at some people, it's not if God's going to judge them. God is judging them. You can actually see it right now. It's in process. Secondly, judgment would be the wealth in the sense of being corrupted. That the very investments that they made were bad investments. They were rusting. They weren't wise. Jesus says, don't store up riches where moths and thieves can break in and rust and so forth. It's a bad investment. And by making a poor investment is the judgment of God, because the very thing that we've invested is all going to disappear. Thirdly, he says the coming judgment will testify against you. It says their rust will actually be a witness against you. Everyone will look and see how futile it is and how sad it is to see people on their deathbed that have so much remorse over a wasted life. I have seen it time and time again. People that have made the wrong investments, that have invested in the things of this world and not the things of God, and at the end of their life, not a thing they can do. You just can't. As Billy Graham says, you can't unscramble eggs. You just can't. It's done. Yes, you can repent. And those last minutes or hours of your life, you can live for the Lord. But it was an absolute wasted life. The second thing in verses 4 through 6 is the deeds of the rich. He mentions three deeds. Is first of all, withholding wages. It says, behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your field. Now, this wasn't the yard service. They weren't paying. That wasn't it. He's talking about the reapers. Those that had harvested their crops, they didn't even pay them. They worked for days and they weren't paid. Second reason for judgment was their deeds of luxury and indulgence. Verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth. You have lived delicately. Just living for pleasure is called hedonism, which is really a famous pastime of a lot of Californians. You know, we first and second Corinthians, there's third Californians, and that's what it is. It's hedonism, which teaches that pleasure is the chief end of man. Man was created for pleasure, just to have a good time. There's a lot of people that believe that. The third reason for his judgment is that they had killed the righteous. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. Riches aren't wrong. But every one of us are going to be asked two questions from God. Number one, God's going to ask, how did you get your riches or how did you get your resources? And the second question is, how did you use them? See, that's the important question. How did you get them? Did you get them by hurting other people? Did you get it by ripping others off? Because if you got riches through illegal means, Proverbs has a lot to say about that. It says it just flies away. And then secondly, how did you use your resources? Did you invest in the kingdom of God? Did you give to the things of God? Or did you just invest them in yourself? Number 12, 12th mark of maturity in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, is mature in patience. That we are becoming more patient in our character. You know, patience, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And so he uses three examples about learning patience. In verses 7 through 9, he uses the example of the farmer. And I'll tell you, if you aren't a patient person, don't put a garden in. I will never put a garden in again. And you can just quote me and you can write it in your Bible right now if you want to. I am done. I did it one time and I swear every plague of Egypt was in North San Bernardino. I kid you not. I don't understand how you can buy tomato plants that have nothing on them and like days later have tomato worms that you could put a saddle on and ride in the backyard. I mean, it's just, it is mind-boggling to me. And here was the kicker. Wife was all into, you know, salads and all this, you know, food type food, rabbit food. So she goes, let's have lettuce, you know. So we're here, we're sitting down and we grow these heads of lettuce that, oh, they were pitiful looking. I mean, they looked like Brussels sprouts. They were just so small, you know. And so we put these things on the table, and as we're getting ready to eat, there's slugs in them. I'm going, you know, I was just, this is so gross. I said, I will never. I'm going to go on for like 30 minutes. Never put a garden in again. It was the biggest nightmare of my life. It was just terrible. So I need to stop by Home Depot on the way home and get some plants. I will never do it. And so the whole thing about a farmer is you better be patient. Because I'm the type, I plant the seed and tomorrow I want to dig it up and see what's it doing. I mean, have you sprouted yet? What are you doing? I mean, what do you mean I put in this avocado tree and it doesn't have 31 avocado? What is the problem with you, you know? And it's just like, you know, I shouldn't be a farmer. I should never be a farmer. And so, use the example of farmer. Verse 10, he uses the example of the prophets. He says, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You look at the prophets, Jeremiah, no converts. God says, I got a great ministry for you. You're going to preach and preach and preach, and no one will listen or be converted. Boy, what I'm excited about this ministry. And that's what he did. Isaiah, and you look at Moses and the different ones that were prophets. It just the tough message they had to deliver and the little respect that they received. Again, we need to be patient when we face disapproval. Verses 11 and 12, the example of Job. Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And you look at Job's life. I mean, you talk about patience when you face disaster. I mean, Job, no one in Scripture is suffered next to Job. Of course, Jesus and Paul get in there real close. But I'll tell you, what Job went through was unbelievable. Losing his family, his possessions, his health. I mean, lost everything. And how we need to be patient. And lastly, the 13th mark of a mature Christian is James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. It's mature in prayer. If we are not praying Christians, we're not mature Christians. A mark of a mature Christian is taking it to the Lord in prayer. It's praying. It's literally taking it to the Lord. And in this, James goes on to note five things that a mature Christian can pray about. Verse 13, we need to pray for the brokenhearted. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. If you're discouraged, you can pray. If you know someone that's depressed, pray for them. That's what he's talking about. The second thing to pray about is in verses 14 and 15 is prayer for the sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So if you're sick, you should ask for prayer. Notice the person that's sick takes the initiative to go seek prayer. They don't stay at home and not go to church and just stay by the phone. I'm wondering when the pastor's going to call so he can come over and pray for me. Surely he's thinking my thoughts and I need his prayers right now. No. We call, we say, I need prayer. We take the initiative, I need prayer. I go to the leaders of the church, can you please anoint me with oil? Can you pray for me? We need prayer for our marriage. We need prayer for our bodies. We need God's touch. Verse 16 is the third thing that we pray about, and just mention it, relationships. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I wonder how many of our relationships would be restored if we would just pray. We have problems within our families, problems in the neighborhood, on the job. And I love to ask the question, do all of us have problems in those areas? Let me ask, have you prayed? Have you? Well, yeah, I prayed. I prayed 10 years ago when the problem started. I haven't prayed since, but I did pray. Well, praise God, you're great. You got to pray more than once. You need to bring it to the Lord in prayer. Pray for that relationship. Ask God if there's anything you can do. Pray that God would change their heart. Pray that God would change your heart. Number 4, 17 and 18, prayer for our nation. Pray for those that are in authority that God has placed over us. And then lastly, number 5, verses 19 and 20, prayer for the strain. Pray for those that aren't walking with the Lord. Pray for those that don't know the Lord. Pray for them. Well, hope you got those. That's a lot. I know it's a lot of material that we just covered. But that is practical Christianity. There it is right there. There's 13 marks that we can look at ourselves and we may say, well, I think I'm pretty mature, but I just have kind of messed up in 12 of them. One of them I'm doing pretty well in, but I've only, you know, that's really what. Well, listen, then we need some help. We need some help in this area. And what a practical thing to do is to pray. Let's all stand right now. We're going to pray about these things that we just looked at, and the worship team's going to come up. Lord, I thank you for those that have come here tonight. I know that this whole week and last week is graduation week, and there's all these parties and graduations and just all this stuff. But what an awesome thing that we can come out this evening and expect to hear from you and then to say, I have heard from you. But I pray, Lord, that these things that we heard this evening would find a place in our hearts. And we're praying right now, Lord, that about these 13 marks, that that you would examine our hearts, that you would show us where we're at. And maybe we look at these marks and say, well, I need help in all 13. I need help. Lord, we all need help. We may get our tongue down today and tomorrow we'll blow it. So we need total dependence upon you. We need to rely upon the Lord and his help. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would daily seek you through prayer. This last mark is the most important mark of all, is prayer. That we don't pray enough. And that's why we're powerless, because we don't pray. And so help each one of us to be mature in prayer. If we're immature in all other areas, if we would just learn to pray, that would do such a great thing in our hearts and lives. Lord, I pray right now for any that are here that don't know you. I pray that these things tonight would touch their hearts and that they would respond to you by saying, I need the Lord. I need God's wisdom. I need his help. I pray for any that are straying tonight, that are walking away from God, that tonight they would come back to you. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So let us do that. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you need prayer...